All right, good morning to those who are listening online, and of course, hello again to our congregation. We've been having a wonderful time of fellowship and prayer and a few discussions on things in our own local community here, but we're just glad that we can do those things. But it comes time in the middle or near the end of the service that we'll go to the Word of God, and it's time to study, as it says on the screen, God's glorious Word. Now, we're studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we're up to lesson number 3, and we're looking into the Holy Spirit now prior to Pentecost. In other words, when the Word of God finished up the communication of God, 400 years of silence began, and then began the ministry of the Gospels all the way up to the day of Pentecost where the church began. So we're going to do this section today, and then next week we're going to get into from Pentecost to the rapture, and we'll see all that the Holy Spirit is doing, which includes us today as well as we look into that. So, but we'll begin with some scripture reading. And again, I've cherry-picked, if you can use that term, some of the wonderful words of Scripture that speak of the work of the Holy Spirit as He moved through various parts of the past. So we'll listen to that, then we'll pray, and then we'll get right into my study today, and you'll see on your outline sheet as well. Here we go.
Psalm 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, let's go to prayer. Jesus said to the Emmaus disciples walking on the road, He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And that's what we really need. And if we pray for it, God will open our minds and everyone listening online as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do come to You and we pray especially for those things that we speak about every week that we need. And that is that spiritual enlightenment. Help us to really understand the text and know what it is speaking to and how to apply it. And that comes with understanding. And once, Lord, we have all those things and we see the beautiful wonders of the Word of God come alive in our lives, then there needs to be a submissive heart to obey what the Spirit of God shows us and is revealed to us. And so I pray every one of us, whoever is listening to this message, whether it be in our local church here or online, that everyone will respond to the Word of God as Jesus speaks to them. This we ask in His holy name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at here three things. The Spirit's engagement in the gospel era, that's where we're up to. And then we're going to look at the Spirit's embodiment, where? In the person of Jesus Christ. For a little understanding about that. And then the Spirit's empowerment, and of course that is in the Word of God. The Bible itself, where everything is for us to understand and to study. And we'll get into those things. So let's begin with the first thing on the screen. And I go to the Psalms, because this was really important. I found this cute picture of a prophet standing on the Word of God looking up. Anyway, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores His people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. You know, it's important to understand that because the Holy Spirit was working through the Old Testament times, as we saw last week. And He often spoke to and through the prophets so that they would write down necessary the things that were to come concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah that they were looking for. And indeed they did. Now, God's promises were very clear, often like this one was here, and they looked forward intently to when would this time come, because they didn't know. You know, they're akin to you and me today. As they look forward to the coming of the Lord, which could have come at any time in the Old Testament if God decided, you and I sit in our pews here or in your comfort of your home, and if you're a believer, you're looking forward to the time when the Lord comes again to rapture us into glory. We don't know when it'll be. It may be many years into the future, or it could be in our lifetime. So, like the prophets of old, waiting for the Lord to come the first time, we are like the prophets looking forward to the Lord's coming the second time. Now, as they wrote the scripture, there came a time where all of a sudden God became silent. Some people wondered, why did God do that? And He was silent, of course, for 400 years. But the book of Malachi ends, of course, the Old Testament work of God, the Holy Spirit, with Israel. And Malachi writes some of the reasons why. Take a look at this on the screen here. Malachi 3, verses 6 to 7. I, the Lord, do not change. You know, if God didn't say that, Israel would have been destroyed. He had promised Abraham that He was going to give him a group of family members that would go down through the era of time. And he had to keep His promise to Abraham. Otherwise, God said He would have destroyed Israel. Why? Listen, so the descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from My decrees. You have not kept them. Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So, nevertheless, God did not forget His promises to Abraham, nor would He delay them either, for that matter here. For before the world began, the Godhead Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they exactly planned a time when God the Son would come down and become a man. That time had been planned in the history of heaven before anything was ever even created. So now what was going to happen as a result of that? We find that still the prophets were looking forward. The book of Isaiah said in 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call Him Emmanuel. Hundreds of years, of course, I think 700 years before, including the Messiah's sacrifice to come on the cross here, all of it was predicted, and yet they didn't know the exact time. But in preparation for the great event of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God began a special work, but it wouldn't occur until after 400 years of silence. And when that 400 years was up, God then began to work and to speak. And this was in the first century. It was going to be in a little area of Judah, and it was going to concern two men who technically we can call miracle men in that. Take a look, and we'll be there. It is on the screen. Luke chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest in the Old Testament, working faithfully in the temple of that day. And Elizabeth, both of them wanted a child so badly. All through their years of health and youth when they could have a child, but no child ever came. So the years passed, and of course now the hope of ever having a child in old age was over. Just like some of us older folks here, we know that we, as a man and a wife, that we can't have any children now at our age. It's long gone. But the important thing to remember is it wasn't long gone, because an angel came down to Zechariah in the temple and said this: "You're going to have a child. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit," listen to this, "even before he is born." Now, this was something expressly new. No one ever had that before in the Old Testament, but this man who became John the Baptist, or baptizer, as some like to call him, was the one. The Holy Spirit came upon John in the conception, and it was a miracle conception. Don't lose sight of that in elderly Elizabeth and Zacharias. Now, 6 months later, we know another miracle was to be brought in, and the greatest birth of all, which would be for mankind, which would be Jesus Christ himself. So indeed, God was the creator of this life for John the Baptist, and God became the creator of life for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, when Jesus came, nothing is told to us about his birth. We're going to get into his actual birth in a moment. But nothing was told to us from birth all the way on through his formative years of growing up. His toddler years and his years as a young child into his teenage years and even into his early adult years. It wasn't until Jesus was about 29 or 30 years old that God said to him, "It's now time to announce you to the world." And how is this going to be done? Let me put it on the screen here for you. Because when Jesus came and he was baptized by John in the River Jordan there, he then went out and began to do what? Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" The word repent means turn around. Turn away from what you are doing and turn to the things that God wants you to know and believe and to do. So repentance is this about face. And that's what Christianity calls everyone to, a repentance from not believing to believing. And he was calling Israel to this very thing. And it was during this 3.5 years of Jesus' adulthood here that God began his work by the power of the Holy Spirit in him for that very purpose there. And the fallen world, of course, when he started preaching, wanted nothing to do with him. You would have thought Israel would have accepted him. They would have opened arms and praised God that the Messiah had come. But the leaders of Israel, who were already apostate, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus as well. And the majority of Israel followed its leaders, and they wanted nothing to do with Jesus either. Of course, we know there were some who did receive Jesus as the Savior. But all this, of course, was known in advance by God. Do you think he didn't know that Israel was not going to receive their Messiah? God knew that. Then why did he come? Why did he go through the motions? Some people say, well, then the offer of the kingdom, a millennial age for the kingdom of Israel, was not a real offer. Oh, no, it was a real offer. If Israel would have repented, if Israel would have received the Messiah, then Jesus Christ would have completely changed the whole world and brought in the millennial age. We'll get into that, by the way, and the Spirit's work further on in our messages on the Holy Spirit, so you will understand what was going on. But it was a legitimate offer. But God also knew that Israel would not receive him. So God made other plans in the process, as you know. And the plans to offer and save the whole world instead of, and in spite of, although with Israel at a later date to come. And this new work would be called Christianity. And indeed, it was something. Now, let's get back to Israel. Israel, of course, we'll have to get to, let's see, who it would be, the first temple, Solomon's work. There it is on the screen. Solomon decided that the tabernacle that had been used for since in the desert, the tabernacle was no longer useful. He wanted to build a temple, and God wanted him to do that. So it would not be in David's hands. David had too much blood on his hands, and God said no to David, although David wanted to build a temple. But what did David do? Although he couldn't build the temple, he went out and got all the building materials. He had it all established in Israel, ready to go if Solomon would be the one. And Solomon was the one. And he built this, here's an artist's rendering, of course, of Solomon's temple that was built about 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we touched on the fact that God blessed Israel and came down and inhabited Solomon's temple, if you remember. And he came down with what in Israel they call the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah is not found in the Old Testament, but the concept is found there. And what it is the glory cloud of God, where God's presence was in here, came down into the tabernacle, and now came down into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And of course, the mercy seat on top, the lid that was out of beaten gold, with the beautiful picture of the cherubim angels overhead with their wings. So this is where God decided he would rest for the nation of Israel. So that was built specifically in 957 B.C. But the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. when Israel went into sin and was taken away into captivity. Let me give you a little chart here. On your left, you see the Temple of Solomon. Well, it lasted from 957 B.C. to 586 B.C. when the captivity came and Well, I can't think of the name right now, but anyway, King Nebuchadnezzar came with his troops and destroyed the tabernacle. By the way, in the destruction, the ark was lost. No one knows where it went or if it went anywhere, if it was just completely destroyed. But it was not in the hands of Israel anymore. Now, at the end of the 70 years captivity, we studied this in Daniel and other times in the past year, Zerubbabel came back. He was one of the leaders of the tribe of Judah. And with the tribe of Judah that came back, they decided they would rebuild the temple that was all broken down. And they did. They built it back again. But it was only a mere sliver of the beauty and the ornateness that was put into the temple of Solomon. And but it was there, and it was rebuilt, and they began worship again. Now, of course, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, if you remember last week, left Solomon's temple because of sin in preparation for the captivity to come. But now God did not inhabit the temple anymore, but he would accept worship from them if they continued with the sacrifices to show that they were looking forward to a Savior who would die for their sins. And so in faith, they kept this up. But of course, after this time period, they went through many struggles during the 400 years of silence, and this temple went into great disrepair and disuse as well. Although there were times it came back. But finally, in 20 B.C., what happened here? A new structure was built. And this new structure was built by King Herod. He was the ruler over the Herodian kingdom of Judea here. And it was completely refurbished. Let me give you another artist's rendering of the Temple of Herod as it was finished. He overhauled all the edifices and the facades that were there, and he recreated in the form that you see here. Now, remember, the Holy Spirit's inhabitants of the temple was no longer there, and it didn't come back, certainly, into Herod's temple of worship, as ornate as it became on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is that little mountain where everything was built on there. Now, we know, of course, this temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. By the Romans, and everything was destroyed, and even the Lord Jesus himself predicted it when the disciples one day turned around and looked at the beauty of the temple and were telling Jesus of the magnificence of the temple. But here's a picture of the destruction that went on when Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But here's the prediction that Jesus gave in Mark 13, verse 2. "Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus said. "Not one stone here will be left on another, and every one will be thrown down." So indeed, that's exactly what happened. And indeed, it was a terrible thing. Now, in the process here, we discover that there was a wall left, a retaining wall from King Herod's structure, and that has lasted to this day. And the Jews, of course, have that great wall that was left from King Herod, and they put prayers in the wall in the little slits between the stones from time to time. But God is not there anymore, because he no longer was working with the Jews for that particular truth. So in the process, we come and see that the Spirit's engagement in the gospel era began after John the Baptist came about. Now, let's look at John the Baptist again. Luke 1, 14 to 15. "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never take wine or fermented drink like the priests in the Old Testament, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. And when it is time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to this boy, this son." So we see God was with those who remained righteous by the law of faith in the Old Testament, even though things were on the low end of spiritual life. And this new era of the Gospels that was beginning with John the Baptist, he was God's forerunner and servant, filled with the Spirit to introduce Jesus the Messiah. Now, his job was twofold. Number one, actually threefold. To prepare the Israelites to be holy and repentant of sin. In a sense, that's what your job and mine is, as we are witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ for people around us. And number two, he was to live expectantly, awaiting their Messiah. So not only John the Baptist awaited the Messiah, but he taught those whom he reached out with the gospel of the kingdom, of the coming of the gospel, I should say. And there are many people who are expectant of the Messiah coming there. And the third was that when the Messiah did come, that they would receive him wholeheartedly and follow him. So that's what they would do. So John had a tremendous following. Some people believe it was a couple of hundred people. Some actually believe there have been more than 1,000 people that were following John, that were very repentant. They went through the baptism of John, and they waited for the Messiah. They went through all the ritual of the Old Testament Jew, but at the same time, they waited and expected that at any time in their life, the Messiah would come. And then, of course, the time came when the Holy Spirit gave John the know-how of who the Messiah was going to be. And when Jesus came to the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit opened his mind and said, "Here he is. This is the one." And John proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. So as the Jews underwent water baptism, so did Jesus. And John was reluctant to baptize Jesus, but God told John that he had to undergo that baptism because this was Jesus Christ, the man. And the man was a part of Israel and had to be part of that baptismal ceremony. Now, when all that was done, of course, the Lord Jesus went out and began proclaiming the word of God to all the people of Israel. In Luke 4:18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and set the oppressed free." So now Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord, was now working on and through him during this intertestamental, I guess we could call it, period. And it's important to note God's silence of the 400 years was now ended. Now, of course, the Gospels that were written of this time, of the Gospel era, were not written to maybe a decade or more later than the time period. But it referred to what was going on in that period from the first century when Jesus came on to the scene as the Messiah. Now we have to remember, God's offers are always real, but they are dependent on human responsibility and acceptance of God's terms. For instance, with Israel, Israel's had to accept and receive the Messiah God sent. So Jesus preaching for these 3.5 years that he had opportunity was to bring Israel into the fold so that they would accept their Messiah. So the offer was real and Jesus was real in there. But Israel had to accept the terms. What were the terms? Israel had to repent. That is, turn around. Turn away from all the things that were working against him as the Messiah and receive him as the Messiah. And they had to turn away from all their leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were apostate at that particular time here. So the work of the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus as he preached and proclaimed the gospel. And there were many who received Jesus at that time as their Messiah. But the sad truth is the majority didn't want anything to do with him. And as a result of that, what Jesus had offered, or God had offered to Israel of a Messiah, was withdrawn. For instance, let's take a look. In Luke chapter 2, 21 to 24, now we're getting into that time period of when Jesus, of course, came on the scene as a baby. We go back and forth because it's important to see this. On the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And verse 23 says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. And a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons were to be given as an offering. So at this time of Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary were very obedient to the law of Moses. And on the 8th day, they brought Jesus, the baby Jesus, to the temple for these ritual ceremonies called purification rites in verse 22. Now, part of the purification rites was circumcision for a boy. So every boy was circumcised and officially named on the 8th day after his birth. Leviticus 12:3 and Luke 1:59-60 prove that. Circumcision, of course, symbolized for the Jews this separation of the Gentiles from the Israel from the Gentiles for a unique relationship with the Lord rather than with them. And then the purification rites went on as well. And the first thing they did, if this was the firstborn, he was brought to the temple and he was dedicated to the Lord. He was presented to God no more than a month after birth. Exodus 13:2, Exodus 13:11-16, and Numbers 18:15-16 tell all about this if you want to look into the Bible. Now the ceremony included this buying back or redeeming the child from God, and they had to be done with 2 offerings. You notice here, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. If the Israelite were a wealthy family, then they had to bring a lamb or 2 lambs for that purpose as well. Now, when they did this, they, in a sense, bought back their child from God to raise him for God and to be blessed by the Lord. Now, the purification rites didn't end there. It's not mentioned here. But the purification rites went on for the woman, because now she had to she could not enter the temple for at least 60 days. And to at that time there, she could come with another offering as well, thanking God for her ability to have born a child and to born one that lived on by the power of the Spirit of God. So these are some of the rites that were there. Now, as Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple, something happened, and it was very important. I want to show it to you. In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. So you can see the Holy Spirit is working in this era of the Gospels. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he was a very old man. And verse 27 said, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom was, guess what happened here? The law required Simeon. All right, there it is. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, quote, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. In other words, he said, I'm ready to go and be with my forefathers. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Think about this. For generations, the people of God waited for Messiah to come and save them from their sins. But this Messiah that was coming was not only for Israel. He was for the whole world, for all the nations. Even Simeon said that because this was the Holy Spirit speaking through Simeon. Remember that. So Simeon was blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was God's Son. And indeed, his family carried out all the rituals because Jesus Christ himself was not above the law. And his family certainly knew that as well. But God the Spirit told Simeon, this was the Messiah. This was the Savior. And guess what? Simeon, of course, was the proclaimer. And he went to all the men in the temple area and other areas and told them, this is the Messiah. This is the one that's going to save the world. And he was given for the nations as well. How important it really is. But he wasn't the only one. Because next comes, and we're going to read in Luke chapter 2, put it on the screen there, here we go, Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 39. There was also a prophetess, or prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, and of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, and fasting and praying. And it goes on to say, coming up to them, again, she sought them out, Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus. At that very moment, she too gave thanks to God and spake about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. There were a lot of people there. And when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, isn't it amazing? God came upon a man to declare Jesus as the Messiah so that he could speak to all the men around him. And now a woman, God came upon a woman so that she could declare Jesus as the Messiah. And she would speak to all the women so that men and women were equal in having the gospel presented to them. What a blessing it was. Now she apparently lived a long time. And she lived in a temple, so she worked there. There was a lot of work there that required full-time people being there in the process. But we see this very thing. Now, in addition to this, we discover the next thing, the Spirit's empowerment in the person of Jesus Christ himself. We go to the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 23. Now, in the past, we've learned already that the Creator of all life is the Holy Spirit. He is the one. And now he comes down again to create life, a special life, a holy life. And we're going to look into his coming to create Jesus Christ as the God-man. This man was going to be a natural man. He was going to be given a natural human spirit by the Holy Spirit. But there was going to be in that the immaculate creation of a co-mixture of divinity, which was God the Son, Jesus Christ. So let's read on the screen. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, her town in Galilee. Where did he go? To a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. So this is Mary, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was troubled by this because of his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. So he went on to say, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive, listen, and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." So the angel gave the name Jesus to this one to be born. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's what was going to happen. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So his kingdom was going to be over the people of Israel. And what a marvelous thing it is here. Now, a never before existent and existing being, I should say, with complete preservation of each nature was going to be in one human being. The nature of a man, the man Jesus, and the nature of God, God the Son himself. So without confusion, without alteration, their unity would be in one complete person. Kind of helps us a little bit to understand the Trinity as well, but it's not exactly the same there. Now, these two natures existed, and I can't stress it enough, without transfer between the two of the attributes of humanity and the attributes of divinity. But they were all fused into one human being. So the Son of the Most High, notice it says there, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That was a common designation in the Old Testament for God himself. So right here we're told that this one that was going to be born in Mary or from Mary was going to be God himself. Now, we're going to go over 10 illustrations of the permanent filling or living of the Holy Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is very helpful for us. Let me put them up on the screen. Here they are. We're going to look at all 10 of these. There's a list right there. I'm not going to go over them because we're going to go over them individually here. So this creation of the God-man union, I repeat, was two natures, one human, one divine, put together as one person. However, it was God the Son that performed all the miracles that Jesus had declared and done in the 3.5 years of his ministry. And it was God the Son who performed them by the Holy Spirit, who was the giver of life. So let's break down each one of these aspects I have on the screen here, and it'll be helpful to understand really the empowerment that Jesus had given to the person of Jesus Christ. The first one. Christ was born of the Spirit. Luke 1:35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Matthew 1:20. But after he, Joseph, had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him also in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit fully and permanently lived in Jesus Christ right from conception and through actual birth. The Holy Spirit would reside in Jesus, better called the God-man, or better called the infinite God-man. I think that would be the best description. This coexistence would not last only for a time. You need to think about that. This coexistence was made to happen and live forever. Jesus Christ and the man Jesus would live forever together in that one faithful conglomeration, I guess we'd call it. All right, the next thing was he was anointed with and by the Spirit. Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord," Jesus said, "is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." So we see here Jesus participated in his hometown synagogue. This is where Jesus opened the book of Isaiah chapter 61 and read the first two verses, actually the first verse and a half, half of verse 2, to the people of Nazareth, his hometown, or where he grew up. And when he read all these things here, the people were all pleased with it, until he sat down and he said, "This was a fulfillment of me." And when they heard that, they could not stomach that very thing. So he only read the portion that deals directly with his earthly ministry, because the rest of Isaiah 61 verse 2 speaks of his future ministry as the Messiah with Israel. So Jesus was saying the power of the Holy Spirit is upon me, and that he would bring good news by the power of the Holy Spirit to all of Israel that were around him for that very thing. How did the synagogue Jews respond? Let's take a look at Luke 4, verses 28 to 30. All the people in the synagogue were furious, and when they heard this, they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of a hill. They probably carried him there, on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. Now, that's some response, isn't it? How would a preacher like myself feel if I preached the gospel and the congregation took me and threw me, tried to throw me off a cliff for the things that I said? I think some felt they'd like to do that in my past, but it never happened. But notice what happened. It was not Jesus' time to die. So what did the Spirit of God do? But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. He either became invisible or he became invisible to their eyes. The Holy Spirit blanked him out of their minds so they couldn't even see him anymore. This was a miracle that isn't even mentioned, but it's there in the scripture for that very thing there. So even though the people of Nazareth wanted to kill him, Jesus miraculously escapes. But it also shows exactly how Israel was going to respond to the Lord. Now the third thing about his empowerment was that he was sealed with the Holy Spirit, John 6:27. Do not work for food that spoils, Jesus said, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. We often hear this in advertising. For you to buy something, it has the parent's seal of approval or some company's seal of approval. It's just to say that someone else has accepted this one as the right thing from what is being advertised. But God was not advertising anything. He was simply saying that God placed his seal of approval on Jesus. Jesus was the real thing. He was the Messiah, and Israel had or should receive him. And of course, Jesus, being the Messiah, had the ability to exercise his power and authority through the miraculous work of the Spirit of God who was on him. And God's seal accepted this very thing. And of course, he was saying to them, if you see on the screen, listen, don't keep being concerned with the things of the earth that die and rot away, like food, for instance, here. He says, look for the eternal food that I can give you that will give you life forever and ever. Unfortunately, they weren't doing that. The next thing we see is this Spirit continually lived in Jesus. John 1:33. And I myself, John the Baptist, did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus underwent the baptism waters of John the Baptist, when he came up out of the water, a visible to the people of the day, it looked like a dove. And that's why we have that symbol for the Holy Spirit today. It looked like a dove had come down and entered into the very presence of Jesus Christ. And when John saw that, that referred to him as the proof that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom at that point. Now it's important to see this. God's Spirit was with him, even as he is now, present day, with you and me. The Holy Spirit has come into us to live with us for all eternity if we know Christ as our Savior. When did that occur? The moment you believed. The moment you accepted Christ in your heart to live with him and allow him to live in and through you for all eternity, the Holy Spirit came in, and he will never, ever leave you. Ever. And he will be with you even through death into the new life of the glorified, resurrected bodies that we're going to have forever and ever. Notice Ephesians 2:22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We live in what is called the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the Holy Spirit, where he has placed all believers for all eternity, and we will be there. The next thing we see is number 5. Jesus was continually filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came on people for a while, and the Spirit left. And he came on people for a while, and the Spirit left. But in the New Testament, things were going to change, and it began with Jesus. Look at Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, left Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I won't get into that area there. But John 3:34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Since God gave the Spirit without measure to Jesus Christ, Jesus completed all of God's will for the Messiah and included his temptations, as we didn't get into here in Luke 4, verse 1, in the wilderness, thus proving his absolute sinlessness and purity. And what a wonderful thing it is. So all his life, the man Christ Jesus had the Spirit of God. And to this day in heaven, the Spirit of God continually dwells in the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ. Number 6, let's look at this one. He was clothed with power of the Spirit, it says in Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. This phrase, healing all, is an exclusive phrase, and it means just that. All who came to Jesus. He didn't heal everybody in Israel. He healed all who came to Jesus and wanted to be healed. And there was no condition that God couldn't heal. Limbs were grown. People's eyes that were rotted through disease were reborn and recreated. All this because that was done by the Holy Spirit, the Creator of all life. Now, in all this, notice what it says, he went around doing good, healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. I don't go on in the text, but the text goes on to say that Jesus became exhausted. And Jesus had to find rest. And, you know, that's unique. But it just shows that the infinite God-man was a man. And like you and me, we at times can get exhausted from overwork. And we really need to stop what we're doing and rest. And that's exactly what Jesus had done there. Matthew 14:23 says this. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. He sent the disciples out in a boat across the lake. And he stayed quietly to rest and to pray. You know, think about that very thing there. You and I, sometimes we have to set boundaries in our lives and just say no to someone or no to something because it's just too much work for you to do or to be a part of. And Jesus, of course, is the example for that. We want to ensure that we stay healthy. We want to ensure that we stay physically and mentally alert as much as we can. So, and as we get older, we have to shorten our work schedules as well, important as it is. All right, that was number 6 here. And now we come to number 7. He was continually led by the Spirit. John 8:29. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Isn't that interesting? Even Jesus, the man, said that. I always do what pleases God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, which of course is the Spirit of God in him for that purpose. Now the Father was with Jesus all the time. Let's not lose that. He was with Jesus how? By his Spirit. The Spirit is God himself. So whether it was God the Father, whether it was God the Son, anything that the Spirit said and did, it was God himself. And so we can see that very thing there. Now Romans 8:14 tells us that you too are led by the Spirit. Take a look. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So in other words, God is in you looking for a way to give you a point where you can glorify God the Father in your body, in your spirit, and in your soul. Every day, the Spirit is looking to help you to find a way to bring glory to God. And so you will do when you're led by the Spirit to guide us and lead us to spiritually green pastures and growing. God led you to church this morning because he wanted to fill you with the Word of God. He wanted to comfort you. He wanted to encourage you. He wants to challenge you. He wants to convict you. I'll tell you, I may bring these messages to you, but I get more conviction out of it from the Holy Spirit when I'm putting it together, where I'm confessing things in my life that I need fixing up believe me. But I know that if God's fixing me through the Word of God, He's going to fix you too through the Word of God and whatever need is in your life. So is there some need in your life right now that needs fixing? Nobody knows about it, but God knows about it. And God is maybe speaking right now to you to get that fix. Maybe the greatest fixation is to find Christ as your Savior and to call upon Him to save you from your sins. We have a whole congregation of people here did that, and they're not sorry for that. And they love the Lord, and they serve the Lord, and they have the joy of the Lord. There's nothing better to be in the midst of God's people because that's where joy is. And it's always an exciting thing. But that's because you are led by the Spirit of God. All right, next, of course, is another aspect of the Spirit of God that Jesus had that you and I have too. Notice, the fruit of the Spirit abounded in Jesus. Luke 10, verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. How beautiful it is. You know what it is. We have the fruit of the Spirit in us, and it's an important thing. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, forbearance, and peace, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, and of course, gentleness and self-control. I didn't give it in the order there, but it's there. All of those things are the fruit of the Spirit. So let me ask you, are they blossoming in your life? They should be. You know, you need to water and fix the soil and allow the Son of the Spirit of God to come in and grow those things in your life and mine. And look for opportunities, of course, to even make them seen by others. All right, number 9, by the Spirit, He offered Himself as a sacrifice. That's interesting. Hebrews 9:14 says, for by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered Himself. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, oh God, as a man, take this burden of the cross from me. Now, He wasn't a coward, Jesus. He knew what He was going to experience. And the man, Christ Jesus, was really struggling with it. It just means you struggle with things that you need to do that the Lord wants you to. So when you get a struggle for things that God wants you to do, don't give up. Just ask the Holy Spirit for the strength and the power to go on and do that very thing or to be that very thing for you. I remember that one day when in a church I was sitting in a Bible study class on a Wednesday evening, and the pastor was going to be away for a Sunday. And he looked at me and he said, Dennis, I want you to speak on Sunday. I almost died in my chair because I was a coward. I was a coward. I was afraid. But I didn't say no because I had made a promise to God when I saved. This is my promise. And I did. I said, oh God, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be, I'll never say no. And God reminded me of that. So I warn you, don't ever give that promise to God because He's going to hold you to that. So anything God ever spoke to me. So I said, Don Rolston, I said, all right, Don, I'll speak. And that was the beginning of my preaching. And I stood up that Sunday. I gave a message on Daniel in the lion's den. And many people stood up at the end of the service. We had that type of service where we called people to a decision. And they raised a hand and they were willing to come forward and pray. And I saw God working through my life. And I knew at that time that He wanted me to go out and preach the gospel. But I was scared stiff, and I want you to know. So don't be afraid of what you have to do, what God calls you to do. He'll give you the strength to do it, whatever it's going to be in the process there. Now the last one, number 10. By the Spirit, Christ was raised from the dead. Romans 8:11. Think of this very thing. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, Jesus said that He raised Himself from the dead too. But He was referring, of course, to who He is. God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. And all of it. And of course, because the Spirit lives in you, all of God lives in you as well. Many times we don't understand that, but it's there. Now the promise is a day coming for us all when we shall be raised in glory with a glorified body and serve and live with Christ forever. So there's all 10 of those things that the Holy Spirit fully and permanently lived in Jesus Christ and enabled him to minister continually during those 3.5 years. The Spirit's great empowerment. Now, in addition to that very thing, we're going to look at the Spirit's empowerment for a biblical inspiration. The Holy Spirit, we know, composed all the sacred scripture. Boy, my time is almost gone here, so I'm going to go quickly here. But if you have a Bible, no matter what, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, every single word belongs to the revelation of God through men. And that's important to see. So at the beginning of the gospel era, all the way on to the end of the first century, God completed all the word of God that he would ever give to humanity. It's a lot. And all humanity to the end of time needs no more word than what God has given us. Now, of course, when we get to heaven, God's going to explain that word that will infinitely grow more than the Bible itself in understanding to you and me. But until that time, we endeavor to understand the Bible. Now, how do we do this very thing here? It's important to think about that. The Bible for us is the 66 books that are written from Moses all the way up until John the Revelator in the book of Revelation here. But when the Bible speaks, the voice of God speaks. And take a look at these verses. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter writes, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with greatest care. Remember I said that in the beginning. Trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to come. How beautiful it is. Now there's more verses and I'll go quickly to here. John 14:26. Jesus said to the disciples when he was planning to go away through the cross, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." You know, that's the answer to how the Gospels were written. You know, when we read the Gospels, it speaks in the present tense. It speaks clearly in things that were in people's minds and things that people did. How can the disciples remember all those things writing it 10 or 15 years later? How could they have even understood and remembered any of that without a tape recorder or without some means of writing down? Nothing. It was the Spirit of God who reminded them of everything that was said there, because God knew that. And then John 16:13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, and he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." So Jesus acted only on the initiative of the Holy Spirit who spoke through him. And you and I, when we speak the gospel, do the very same thing. Now another bunch of scripture here, 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Think about that. Does that leave anything out? No, it doesn't. Now, if you need a, shall we say, a statement of belief, a church should have, you know, doctrinal statements. I always look for a doctrinal statement online when I see a new church organization to find out what they're teaching, what they believe. Very often, they have a very weak statement on the Bible. Now, I'm going to give you a statement on the Bible that I put together that I think is exactly what the church must believe to be in the kingdom of God and the blessing of God. You ready? This is what we must believe. We must believe the Bible is God's written revelation to man, and thus the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit in the original writings constitute the God-breathed, absolutely inerrant, absolutely infallible, verbally inspired, plenary Word of God. The word plenary means in every section, none left out. All right? And therefore, how are we to teach it? We're to teach it through the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. Now, you put all those things together, and I'm going to tell you what. that's going to knock out, I would say, more than half the churches that claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ in believing what the Bible teaches. But the question is, how about you? Would you say amen to that doctrinal statement? You should, because that's exactly what God calls you to believe, and that's exactly what God did. And so I'm going to end right here on this section. Through the years of Jesus' life, that the Bible was silent, but the Messiah, Jesus, finally came. God the Spirit once again began speaking. And of course, we have it written in the Gospels in our Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All are the voice and words of God of that period and that era of time. And it was brought to you, to them, through the mind and heart of the Holy Spirit of God. And it was just 3.5 year period that that occurred. But nonetheless, everything was there. So all three points come about. The Spirit's engagement in the gospel era, the Spirit's embodiment in the person of Christ that we went over, and the Spirit's empowerment through the biblical interpretation of the Word of God. Now look on the screen. These are the words of Jesus. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord and make paths straight.'" How wonderful and beautiful it is. And as a result of that, here is Jesus' words, Matthew 11:28-29. "Come to me, all you who are tired and have heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Accept my teachings and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your life now and forevermore." My friend, if you are listening online, do you have that rest forevermore? You can if you receive Christ as your Savior. If you believe that He died on a cross to pay for the sins of the world, including your sin, and that if you accept Him and surrender, this is what it means to believe, surrender to Jesus Christ yourself and all that you are, so that the Spirit of God can come live in you the life of Jesus for all eternity, you will be made a child of God. That's all it takes, is your willingness to say yes to the Lord. A whole congregation here has said yes in their hearts, and they're all smiling in the process as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all that we've studied about here in the gospel era. And I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit and all the things that He did to bring life to people, to help them to see the Savior. And He's still there to help people to see the Savior. And He comes through the Word of God that we preach and talk to people about. I pray that some will indeed find Christ as a Savior. But for those of us who are believers, there's always an opportunity to take a higher step, a closer step to God. And the Spirit of God is waiting for us to do that. If we too will just say with a measure of belief to Lord Jesus, "I want to take that step in my life. Whatever it is, help me to be closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is and how He walked and how I can be like Him." Father God, may this be a reality for those to find Christ, or reality for those to take a deeper and greater and higher step for Jesus. It's in His name, His wonderful, matchless name, we pray. Amen.